All right, we're turning to Psalm 1 this morning. We're going to the Psalms again. I know Pastor Braben has been in the Psalms quite a bit, but I have been studying Psalm 1 for a number of months, not that I have my mind wrapped around it, but I believe the Lord has given me a message today from Psalm 1. Oh, the blessednesses. I guess you could say that's how it should be translated. Oh, the blessedness is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Ask the Lord to come and meet with us today. Father, again, we stop to thank you and praise you, Lord, for your goodness to your people, Lord. We ask that you would come now and open the scriptures to us, Father. I pray that you would teach us, Lord. My words mean nothing, Lord, unless the Spirit of God would come and comfort. The Holy Spirit would come and guide, and the Holy Spirit would come and rebuke or correct our ways. And so, Lord, we ask for the Spirit of God to come and teach us today from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as soon as you step up here, your throat just stops. It dries right up. So if I grab the water now and then, please forgive me. When we get up here to preach, other men that aren't regularly in the pulpit, it's hard to preach, spontaneous or extemporaneous. Thanks, Thomas. And so it's hard to preach extemporaneously. And so I apologize again because I'm going to read much of my sermon, and I hope you'll bear with me. But anyway... I have some pithy sayings that people have said in the past about happiness, about satisfaction, about peace, and I want to read them to you. The first one is Ralph Waldo Emerson. For every minute you are angry, you lose 60 seconds of happiness. Robert Heinlein, in his book Stranger in a Strange Land, love is that condition in which the happiness of another person is essential to your own. That's a good statement. Abraham Lincoln said one time, folks are usually about as happy as they make their minds up to be. Ernest Hemingway, not a virtuous man, but he said something here, happiness in intelligent people is the rarest thing I know. Happiness in intelligent people is the rarest thing I know. It's so hard to forget pain, but it's even harder to remember sweetness. We have no scar to show for happiness. We learn so little from peace. That was from a diary of Chuck Palahniuk. J.R.R. Tolkien. If more of us valued food, cheer, and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. All of these people are talking about happiness. Happiness is having, this one's funny, this is George Burns, the comedian. Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family far away in another city. Bertrand Russell said, of all forms of caution, caution in love is perhaps the most fatal to true happiness. A Constitution of our United States says, Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is what our forefathers set out to make, to have government participate in. There is a little verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. The pursuit of happiness or contentment is a lifelong ambition for everyone. Everyone I know, even the most gloomy person that you know, they are trying to find happiness. You know that? They really are. It's a pursuit that all of us participate in. Our search for purpose and meaning is like a raging sea, and the pursuit of happiness is this little boat on that sea which gets tossed back and forth in that raging sea. The psalmist declares a strong exclamation as if he's reached a point of mentally and emotionally to where he can exclaim, "Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man." They said that David wrote this fairly late in his life. The first psalm pretty much is a prerequisite for all the other psalms. It sets the contrast between a godly man, a happy man, and the ungodly man, the ungodly person who is not happy but is on a path to destruction. But David writes in expressing a desire, this is a desired state to be in. There is a longing in his tone that he might be able to reach such a state of blessedness more often. This word literally can be translated, "Oh, the blessednesses," plural, the blessednesses of a man or a woman who the following, as he writes, walks not, stands not, sits not in the counsel of that which is ungodly. This is a word that describes the ultimate in happiness, the pinnacle of satisfaction, a life overflowing with reasons to be happy, satisfied, fulfilled, complete. In 1844, Adam Clark wrote, "The Hebrew word hayish is emphatic. That man, that one among a thousand who lives for the accomplishment of the end for which God had created him. That is the happy man." The Hebrews and almost all cultures in Bible times sought happiness by what type of marriage one had, how many children they were blessed with, success in their labors, and it's still the same today. In that day, husbandry or farming was 99% of all work or something related to farming. These were the physical and outward signs of blessing. Bringing in a crop successfully bringing in breeding a mare or reaping the rewards of your herds and your flocks. This was success. This was satisfaction. This was blessing. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, King David writes that true happiness is found in the soul. It's found within the soul. David found that there is a state of true blessedness, soul satisfaction, filled with peace and grace. At the time of this writing, King David was enjoying the result of his hard labors. By this time, he had fought many battles and had been victorious over his enemies many times. He had faced a lot of political trouble in his kingdom. He had suffered the pain and grief of a strained and troubled household. There was a lot of success and failure in his own home. And David struggled deeply with his own sin. And so David, even though he exclaims blessedness, yet he was still a man of like passions. And he had many successes and many failures. So when David writes these words, he comes to a lifetime of great success and an equal amount of great failures. Listen to this paragraph from Pastor Scott Sauls, who's I believe he's in the PCA, Presbyterian minister. He is briefly talking about creation at this point in his article, but he hits on something here that is profoundly simple, yet we make it so complex. It's fairly lengthy quote, but it gets right to the gist of where I'm going today. I will also admit that I have seen no scientific evidence that would completely convince me of a creator. What ultimately brings me down on the side of creation are some of the more subtle factors, like the miracle of childbirth, a beautiful sunset, the mystery of the oceans or the vastness of the universe, the organized and deliberate nature of how this world works leaves me with a sense that there is someone pulling the strings. It seems too perfect and beautiful to be an accident, but what really pushes me over the edge of belief that there is a creator is something even more subtle. And here's where I want to get at. As I grow older, I have realized that we all suffer from a bizarre, empty place in our being. Are you with me? Listen. We all suffer from a bizarre, empty place in our being. Something is not right. It's just not right. We are missing something. Famous philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal described this hole in our heart when he said, quote, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of all that remains now is the empty print and trace of it. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those things that are there. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite, immutable object, in other words, by God himself," end quote. Consider the amount of alcohol we consume, food we eat, drugs we take, antidepressants we ingest, and the money we spend trying to feed that void. I have never completely filled my void. I have tried a lot of those void fillers that I have mentioned above. The only time I have temporary relief from the emptiness and void is when I am centered on God and others and serving others. When I am truly focused on God, my void diminishes and I feel unbelievably whole. Since nothing else has ever brought relief of the void, it leads me to believe that the void is a spiritual need, which ultimately leads me to a creator. End quote. Pastor Saul's hit right on it. Unrest, dissatisfaction, emptiness are symptoms of a spiritual void, a spiritual emptiness. The ungodly or the natural man has no bearing on how to actually fill the void. The backslidden Christian sees dimly, as Peter says in his second epistle, and has forgotten that he or she was purged from their sins and begins again to try to fill the void with other things than his Savior. Here in this psalm, David begins a rudimentary explanation of those who are blessed or filling up their spiritual void. And he begins, true happiness, true blessedness begins with seeing the truth about our own hearts. He who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The counsels of the ungodly or the philosophies of the ungodly, he takes on a different mindset. He no longer goes down that path to fill the void with the philosophies of the age, the philosophies of our time. And believe me, the philosophy of our age continually pound us every day. All you got to do is spend 5 minutes on Facebook and you'll see the philosophies of our age. I have opportunity at times to read blogs here and there, political blogs and other things. And the philosophies of the age are so skewed. They can't even see the questions, much less the answers. And so the philosophy of the age, this person who wants to be blessed no longer walks down those paths. He walks away from those vain worldviews. He orders his life in a different light. He walks differently. He no longer trusts his own thinking, much less the thinking of the age. The way of sinners, nor does he stand in the paths of sinners. It doesn't say he no longer is a sinner, but it does say that he no longer stands or prefers that sinful way. His practices have changed. He disdains and despises his sin and the way of sinning. 1 John 3 says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. That doesn't mean we don't ever sin again. That just means we've stopped practicing going down those paths of sinners that we were once on. We stop practicing that sin. We walk away from it. We repent of that sin and turn away. Yes, those things come back to haunt us, but we are not forging that path anymore. We're on a different path. His life is not marked by scorn anymore, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Scorn is a place in the mind or the heart that is first of all skeptical. If you are a scorner, you're a skeptic. Unbelief. The only thinking that he trusts is his own thinking, the scorner. Scorn is a place in the mind or heart, secondly, that cannot abide absolutes and has trouble with authority. A skeptic cannot abide absolutes. You ever notice that when you talk to an atheist or someone that you know that does not believe in God? They are skeptics, but the only thinking that they believe in is their own thinking. They have problems with absolutes. They have problems with morality. They chafe at being told what is right and wrong. The mindset despises goodness and righteousness and godliness. This mind is its own god. This mind is its own belly, loves his own belly, and lives only for what he can gain. And he scorns anyone, especially God, who would give him absolutes to live by. Spurgeon said, all wisdom has fled this state of mind. All wisdom has fled this state of mind. The law of God is seen only as a judge and a condemnation of their lives. And say they cannot abide it. Isn't it strange that the philosophy of the godless lures them into a perceived freedom? A perceived freedom. They think that they're free because they're free from the law of God. I had a manager that I worked for tell me one time that perception is reality in sales. Let me just say that. Perception is reality in sales. In the mind of the customer, whatever she perceives as her reality, that's what's true. So we must find out what she perceives to be true, and then we have her and can pitch our product. I had a manager that gave me those all the time. And I never believed it, but I saw him work it, and it worked. Perception is not always reality. Let me give an illustration, and forgive the crude illustration. But it's an illustration that we live in every day, me and Steve Casares. In the industry that we are in now, cleaning commercial kitchen exhaust systems, you've probably heard this from Steve already, but I'm going to tell you again. I got a funny story in the old building. Aram Avedisian and I were standing talking, and Steve was down at the other end of the building, and Aram was looking at him. And you know Steve, he's got to do this when he's talking. And Aram goes, oh, I heard that one before. sorry, brother. He'll kill me. He'll kill me tomorrow. But anyway, false perception. In our industry has set a standard for many years that is not reality. The industry that we are in, they're totally out of reality. For many years, hood cleaners have taken what could be readily seen by the customer, polished it up, shiny, make it look really good. And when the customer comes and looks at his kitchen exhausted, it is beautifully cleaned, polished to perfection, and appearance-wise, this system is worthy of a compliance sticker. The first false perception is that this system is cleaned. The second false perception, this company did a great job. The third false perception, it only costs X to get this system cleaned. All right? Are you with me? When we come to price out a commercial kitchen, we do a complete survey of the system. We open up every fan. We open up every access panel on the ductwork. We take out the filters. We pull them down. We look inside, and we take pictures of everything. Okay? And I'm not kidding you. 99% of the systems we open up are caked with buildup, fire hazard, grease, and char. 99% of them. Often we find ductwork almost completely closed by grease buildup. Here you have a 20 by 20 ductwork down to about 6 or 8 inches. It's unbelievable. So we often find this when we go to our surveys. The first and second false perceptions that my systems are clean and that the cleaners that are doing it are doing a great job are dashed in pieces as soon as they see the pictures. Okay? The third false perception is like pulling teeth, though. They really believe that cleaning that system only costs X. And when we show them why, it's an eye-opener, and they're totally, oh, man, how come it costs that much? Well, you saw what you got with X. This is what we're giving you with Y. So it dashes that perception. And that's all we do all day long. We dash the false perceptions of customers that come to us in trouble because the fire department's getting ready to close them down. Okay? False perception. The scorner perceives that he is free. The perception of the scorner is that he is free from the chains of the law and the lawgiver. Matthew Henry states, they are at the command of every lust and at the beck and call of every temptation. That's what the scorner is. In other words, they are enslaved by every whim of the heart and mind. False liberty blinds the mind to real freedom. What are they trying to do? They're trying to fill that horrible emptiness, that infinite emptiness that only an infinite God can fill, which leads to my second point on how to find that happiness, how to find that soul satisfaction. True blessedness, true contentment is found in the law of God. But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is strange that the law of God brings happiness, freedom, and liberty. But it does. It's a strange design. Strange because we have perceived all of our lives something else that is false. We thought we were free from the law of God. We're not. What is the Bible? It is the revelation of an infinite being. It is God's explanation of himself, which is found in his Son, Christ Jesus. That's all that the Bible simply is. God reveals himself that he might redeem a people unto himself. That's what the scriptures are, plain and simple. Throughout the entire drama of the biblical history recorded, God unfolds little by little who he is and reveals his character. The moral law, known as the Ten Commandments, is the reflection of who God is. Each commandment reveals more and more of our God's holiness. That's why we need to study God's word. That's why it's so important that the man of God delights in God's word. To learn to get to know him, and we learn of him through his Son in the scriptures. Let me just state here that we must study and know doctrine. We must study and know doctrine. Reading the word is important, but the psalmist says here, meditates day and night. If we do not take the time to understand why we believe something and know the arguments behind that doctrine, then we will be prone to not see false doctrine when it comes up. It is imperative that you study your Bible. How will you ever gain a knowledge of God? How will you ever have an answer for that which lies within you? We must study doctrine. The promises of God are wonderful, and we should feast upon them. The historical narratives are intriguing, and we need to know them. But Paul admonishes the church to keep sound doctrine. It is imperative that Grace Covenant Church not only be constituted on sound doctrine, but that we as its congregation know that doctrine, keep it sound, keep it fresh, and live in the light of that doctrine. It's so important. How is it that it is so hard to study the Bible? I find the same problem as well. It is so hard. Time. Okay, time is of the essence. We have some excuses. Our government is so demanding that it takes 10, 12 hours a day to have a comfortable home and still pay Uncle Sam. And that's an excuse. That's a good reason that we're so busy. Everyone here is working one job or maybe two to try to make ends meet. And so it's hard to find the time to study. But let me give another reason that is not a good reason. We waste a lot of our free time. I had an old Bible teacher in college, Pastor Jesse Boyd. I actually was a member of his church for a few years while I was in college. But he said one time from the pulpit, actually he said it from the pulpit in my home church in Denver. He was visiting for a summer, and he preached a sermon. And the sermon was, God's people are restless. God's people are restless. And you got to remember, this was in the early 80s. And so all the Star Wars films and Rocky films and everything were coming out. But he was saying, God's people are restless. He said, Luke Skywalker's, what is it, lightsaber is more intriguing to God's people than David's sling that he cast at the giant. He said, we're losing our intrigue of God's word because we're intrigued by so much around us. We waste a lot of time with other things in this world when God's word should be our food and our water, our drink daily. And so I know it's hard to study God's word, but are we restless in our pursuit of happiness? We don't need to be. We don't need to be. God's word is that which we should be meditating day and night. I know we all know how to meditate. God's law, God's word is the source to begin filling up that emptiness. Why does the psalmist make such a watershed statement? He meditates day and night. You know how huge that is? That's huge. That's a watershed statement. Why does he make that? That's a massive undertaking. Let's just start with the word meditate. We all know how to meditate, right? One commentator wrote, we bring arguments to ourselves for this phrase, and we bring arguments to ourselves for this other phrase, until we can no longer dispute its meaning. That's what he wrote meditation is. Taking arguments, musing on them, meditating on them, until this argument outweighs this argument and we realize, okay, this is what this passage means. That's all meditation is. And we know how to meditate. Here's an explanation of meditation that I recently heard. And I believe it was Diane Weber in a recent Wednesday night prayer meeting. Sorry, sister, for using you as an illustration, but this is what she said. How often is it that we sit and stew about something that someone has said to us that really didn't sit right with us? Be honest, how many of you ever done that? How many of you found yourself thinking about it an hour later? How many of you thought about the next day you thought about it? And the next week, I can't believe she said that, or I can't believe he did that to me. You know, we meditate on things constantly. We're constantly mulling over scenarios in our mind. When someone did something wrong to us, and you argue with yourself for a very long time, okay? Or you said something. You said something stupid, or you let something out that was dumb, and you realize that you did wrong, and you meditate on that thing, and you can't believe you said that to that person. And you wish you could take your words back. And you mull over it for days and weeks until you make it right. Meditation is something we constantly do. We meditate about the ending of a movie. Boy, that was a dumb ending of that movie. And you start thinking about scenarios of how to end that movie a little better. Be honest, you've done that before. We wonder all day long as to why that person is not getting back to me. I texted her 15 minutes ago and she's not getting back to me. Or I emailed them last night and they haven't emailed me. And we meditated on it. And we began to create scenarios in our mind of why they're not getting back to us. Right? We constantly meditate on our finances, our 401ks, our paycheck, and how we should spend our money. We know how to meditate. There's no question. We know how to do it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think on these things mentioned, but I'm saying our contentment, our happiness, our blessedness suffers because we give God a little portion of our morning and maybe a little portion of our night. How can we be filled? How can we be filled when we give so little effort? It's a vicious cycle, I know. We don't feed our souls. Our souls are starving, so we begin to go back to those fillers that we think are going to satisfy. And it's a vicious cycle. How is it then that we can come to a place where we delight in the law of the Lord? Where we delight in God's word? Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 16, that they might be strengthened in the inner man. There's one way, prayer. Be strengthened in the inner man. There's another passage in chapter 1. Let me just read it here, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. How are we ever going to get there if we spend so little time in God's word? He prays again. In Colossians in chapter, lost my place, Colossians chapter 1 in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Patience and long-suffering, that's what it takes to learn about our God, to get into the scriptures and learn about him. Peter writes in his second letter, the churches of Asia Minor. Let me read that one as well. I thought I had put it down here. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. We need to learn of him. to enjoy this blessedness. What is the common denominator here? The common denominator here, this is a supernatural work that is done in the mind and the heart when God's people engage themselves in the scripture and go to battle with their mind to discipline themselves to study God's word and to learn his doctrine. That's all it is. We purposefully set out to lose 5 pounds. I'm not going to eat bread for a week, and I'm going to take a walk, and we purpose that we're going to lose that 5 pounds that week. That's all it is. I'm determined to wrap my mind around propitiation. I'm going to read up on it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to find out what that really is. That's what we need to do. We need a purpose, set a goal, and do it. Well, when does this law of God that the scorner sees, the ungodly man sees, become the law of the Lord to a person who comes to Christ? True blessedness, number 3, is found in that verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. True blessedness, true happiness, contentment, satisfaction is being transplanted. You know that that's what that word means? That word planted there means transplanted. The master arborist of heaven takes a wild fruit tree, plucks it up from the forest, and plants it in a place of constant watering. That's the picture here, next to the rivers of water. God in his Son takes a sinner, makes that sinner into something new. Gospel light reveals a broken, festering mess of a heart and creates a new man, transplanted next to that river of water. This person is made a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's been transplanted. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old man was a slave to sin. The new man no longer is there. He's been transplanted. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 20 through 24. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You have been transplanted into a place of watering, a place where there's constant nurture. True happiness is being transplanted next to life-giving waters. Notice that the psalmist uses the word rivers, plural. Let me read what Spurgeon wrote about this portion. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted, not a wild tree anymore, but a tree planted, chosen, considered as property, cultivated, and secured from the last terrible uprooting. For, quote, Matthew 15, 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We've been secured from that. By the rivers of waters, so that even one river, if one river should fail, he has another river. The rivers of pardon, the rivers of grace, the rivers of promise, the rivers of communication with Christ are never failing sources of supply. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. not unseasonable graces, but not like untimely figs, which are never fully flavored. But the man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, brings forth patience in time of suffering, brings forth faith in the day of trial, brings forth holy joy in the hour of prosperity. Fruitfulness is an essential quality of a gracious person, and that fruitfulness should be seasonable. I love that. Rivers of pardon, rivers of faith, rivers of patience, rivers of a communion with Christ. This is a plural word. It's the rivers of water. These waters are found in Christ. Christ is that fountainhead of life, that fountainhead of blessedness. Well, what is the conclusion of all this? That the emptiness that we all pursue with all of our efforts to fill will be to that person transplanted in a place where he can feast upon the knowledge of the holy, filled with the fruit of his holiness. And what are the fruit of his holiness? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we meditate on God's word, then are we truly made whole. That missing piece of our souls is filled. Mothers, don't think your babies will fill up that empty place. Husbands, don't think that your business or career or your wife will fill up that void. Single person, don't believe that a spouse is the answer for your empty heart. Young people, don't be deceived into thinking that pleasure and fun will satisfy the longing in your heart. Only God is vast enough to fill up that longing for happiness. Only God is vast enough to fill up that dissatisfaction of life. And once he fills it up with all that fruit, then he'll give you babies to give all that love and joy and long-suffering to. Then he'll give you success and satisfaction in your career. He'll give you a spouse to share all of what God has given. And he'll fill your soul with lasting treasure instead of empty pleasure. God can only fill up that empty space. Sadly, the next verse literally means, not so the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are driven by every wind of philosophy and fad. In the judgment they will have nothing to stand on, nor will they stand with those who were made righteous, who were transplanted. The psalmist concludes, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That word knows is the word for appoint. God has appointed the path of those transplanted in Christ. God also appoints the path of the ungodly, which is destruction. One path leads to happiness. The other path was set in motion by our father and mother, Adam and Eve, in the garden. God banished them from his presence, which left them void and empty. Have you ever stopped to think about how it was for Adam and Eve? They tasted of paradise. They tasted of the sweet fruit of the garden. They knew and experienced the beauty of all that God had created. They even experienced walking with God in the cool of the day. Can't imagine what their hearts felt like when they were cast out, remembering longingly the joy that was once theirs. And we, as their children, have the same longing, have the same emptiness, the same void that needs to be filled up again. They knew the fullness of God at one point, and it was lost to them. And now Our human race is empty and on a path of destruction. Sinner, come to the cross of Jesus Christ and see that only he can fill your emptiness. Look what Jesus says. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew. Just one last passage, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Well, let's read all of Jesus' prayer here at the end of this chapter, chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is the only one that can fill our empty hearts. O saint of the Lord, you have within you the Spirit of God to show you paths of righteousness for his name's sake that will fill your soul. Well, may the Lord bring each of us to that place where we can delight in the law of the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, Lord. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for taking wild trees and planting them in such a fruitful place, Lord, and cultivating us and feeding us, nurturing us, Lord. Grant that we might bring forth those fruits of holiness, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness and faith. Lord, grant that we might have those within our souls. Lord, fill up the void. Fill up the void, Lord. We all come to the place where we're filling up our void with things around us, and Lord, deliver us from that. And grant that our Savior and our God would be our fill. In Jesus' name, amen.